Tonight we're going to do somewhat of an overview study of a great many books in the New Testament, and I call this particular study a chronological study of Paul's writings. Now, what chronological means is where the books fit in a timeline from the time Paul wrote what we have as the first one to what is generally believed to be the last one. The first one I believe to be Galatians, and then the last one chronologically to be obviously 2 Timothy. That's before he dies. But it helps in studying the Bible to sometimes see things from a chronological order perspective. When you take the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, obviously they're looking at a life of a person, obviously Jesus. And then you come to the book of Acts and you find the beginning in Jerusalem. And then when you come to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in Rome. So the gospel starts in Jerusalem as was prophesied and as it was shown to be true, beginning in Acts 2. And then now you've got it going to the uttermost parts of the world. You don't have all the details of what all the apostles did, but we have enough to know that the mission was being sent forth. Now, in between certain chapters in the book of Acts, you have certain books that Paul wrote. And then you come to the end of the book of Acts, and there are certain books at that section. And then beyond the book of Acts, you have some other books. So we're going to divide this into three sections, and we'll talk about it. But when you look at a chronological study, generally the question comes up, then why after the book of Acts is the book of Romans? Didn't Paul write Romans first? That's why it's in there first. And that answer is no. The emphasis of how the books of the New Testament came to be, particularly Paul's writings, is it started by letter to congregation and the largest letter to a congregation down to the smallest or shortest letter to an individual. Now, generally that ends at Philemon. So it'd go Romans to Philemon. But I'm going to put Hebrews into this category because I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Whether he did or didn't, we still know it's the Word of God. But the bottom line is, in studying books of the Bible in chronological order, particularly Paul's epistles, for this reason, there is a development of a line of thought in Paul's writings from congregations and individuals as you watch how the faith grew, and then all of a sudden it was challenged, and then all of a sudden it became to be greatly persecuted. And that's sort of what you find in Paul's life. It's almost like let's study a chronology of the history of the Bethel Church of Christ from the time it began up to current time. Well, there'd be a lot of information in between here, okay, and a lot of developments, obviously, and lessons to be learned. So this is sort of the approach I'm going to take in this particular study. This is more of it's more like a Bible class setting than it would be so much of a preaching of a sermon, though it is still three parts, right? Because I do 3 points anyway. So let's start with a chronological study. Now, this is the way I've got them outlined, and I'll just walk you through them. I believe Galatians is first, based upon the passage Galatians 1 and verse 6, where it says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel of Christ and do another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we've said before, so say I now again. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel which you have heard, let him be accursed. Now that's down through verse 9. So there is a soon moving away of these brethren from the truth that Paul taught them. The Galatian congregation started in the first missionary journey. That would be Acts 13, Acts 14. So you're looking at an early development here of the nature of this. And we'll look at some of the themes of each one of these books. After Galatians, and this is chronological, after Galatians is 1 Thessalonians. Now, if you look at a general introduction to New Testament books, a lot of times you'll find you start with 1 Thessalonians. It goes 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, then Romans. That's generally how you'll find an introduction to New Testament commentaries or textbooks. My personal textbook at Fried Hardeman under Brother Dow Flatt, that's how it was approached, that you started with 1 Thessalonians as the earliest book. But I take Galatians based on Galatians 1 verse 6 to be the fact that there was an element that got in among these congregations after Paul left And now they're stirring up these brethren to go under the law, to hold on to the law. You're all right to hold on to Christ. You just got to hold on to the law at the same time, particularly circumcision, which was a major problem among the Gentiles. Okay? After Romans, you will find then what's called the prison epistles. That is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then I would put Hebrews in there, believing that Paul wrote Hebrews while he was a prisoner in Rome, as it says, they of Italy salute you in Hebrews chapter 13. So we'll deal with that as we get to the end of the book of Acts. Then Paul is released from prison because we find that in the books of 1 Timothy and Titus, he sends Timothy to Ephesus while he goes through Macedonia. He sends Titus to Crete in order to establish the things that are lacking and to ordain or to establish elders in the different congregations there. Obviously, the last book he wrote is 2 Timothy. Now, if you take your New Testament and you read Romans to Philemon, they're not in that order. They're not in that order at all. Again, the way the Bible was originally constructed in these books was congregation to individual, largest letter to a congregation to shortest letter to an individual. And that's how all of that is outlined in your Bible. It wasn't written in chronological order. As a matter of fact, that's pretty much true of a lot of books you're going to find in your Bible. To be honest with you, I believe the book of James, this is my personal study, was the first book of the New Testament written. Book of James. By the way, that's not where Matthew sits, right? Though you want to learn the life of Christ, you want to learn the history of the church, but as far as the epistles are concerned, and the writings are concerned of those inspired writers outside the life of Jesus and the history of the church or the kingdom, James is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of the writing books. Okay? But we're dealing with Paul's epistles tonight. So let's look first of all. This is what I call the planting and the watering side of Paul's work. You know, once he planted seed, where did he plant it? According to Romans 15, not upon another man's foundation did he build. When Paul went to plant seed, he went where the gospel had never been preached. That was his effort. Now, that doesn't mean that Apollos didn't water. 1 Corinthians 3 says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. Okay? So the picture is what? In these books, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Romans, this is inside the book of Acts. I mean, you just come to a point in the book of Acts, and Paul is in this particular town. Stop there in Acts and read this epistle, because that's when this epistle was written. Then you go back to Acts and keep reading. And that fits sort of the profile as to what Paul was dealing with. By the way, take the Old Testament books of the history, like Samuel, the Kings, Chronicles, you know, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. Then you go to the prophets, right? You say, well, the prophets were written after 2 Chronicles. Oh, no. Those books were actually written inside the time frame of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Okay? And so you're looking at a little bit different insight. And each one of these epistles gives a different insight as to what's going on in the kingdom, you know, outside the kingdom threatening and inside the kingdom with its turmoil and, of course, establishing the greatness of the faith. So we start in Galatians. If I were to say what is the theme of the book of Galatians, I would say law and liberty. Law and liberty. What had happened was these Judaizing teachers had gotten into the brethren in congregations at Galatia. That would probably be Lystra and Derbe. You might even put Iconium in there to be influenced, but at least Lystra and Derbe. And what they were doing was they were taking now what Paul had preached and said, it's okay to follow Christ. The problem is you still got to follow the law and be circumcised in particular. And all through the book of Galatians, he's dealing with that particular issue. When you come to Acts 15, what you have is this controversy comes to a head. And what you finally have is the apostles sending a letter to the church at Antioch. And then now that kind of information is sent to all the Gentile congregations to show there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ. By the way, where is that found in the Bible? Galatians 3, verse 28. Right? Okay. Now, while we're not under the law of Moses, does that mean we're not under any law? Oh, no. What does Galatians 6:2 say? Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we're not under the law of Moses, but we're under the law of Christ. by the way, where down the stream of Paul's writings will you find that particular argument? We're not under the law of Moses, but we're under the law of Christ. Would that be the book of Hebrews? That'd be the book of Hebrews, right? Because the Hebrews are being challenged to go back and follow the law, the high priesthood there, the sacrifices and all of that. Don't leave Christ. Don't go back under the law. Stay with Christ. Hold on to your faith and the law of Christ. And by the way, James 1:25, the perfect law of liberty, you know, provides liberty. Again, the book of Galatians is talk about we are freed from this bondage that the law held one to. So Galatians is a book to stabilize these Gentile congregations that came out of idolatry. Judaizing teachers come in and are trying to get them to say, oh, it's okay to follow Christ as long as you don't give up the law. Okay. Then there were some Jews, and we'll take this back to Galatians, there were some Jews that ruled Christ out altogether. These are your unbelieving Jews who basically would say, this is not the Messiah that you need to follow. Paul then says, if that be true with the case, if that be true that Jesus is not the Messiah, then why am I persecuted for preaching this in view of the fact that I'm a Jew? You remember in Galatians chapter 2, he says, if I build again that which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, if I was a Pharisee, and he, by the way, he was, if I was the chief persecutor of the church, which he was in Galatians 1, then why did I leave that to be what I'm a part of? And by the way, if justification could be through the law of Moses, what do you do with the cross of Christ? He died in vain, right? If you could be saved under the law of Moses without the cross of Christ, then what Jesus did on the cross was in vain. The fact that Jesus died on the cross to fulfill the law and the prophets shows that the law was a schoolmaster to do what? To bring you unto Christ, Galatians chapter 3. And therefore you are set free from the law, also set free from your sins, because what could the law not do? Take the book of Hebrews. What could the blood of bulls and goats not do? Could not forgive sins, right? So now we move to the next book, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is a little 5-chapter book, but that is a book that talks about the perfecting of the saints. There's a lot of good information they had. There's a lot of good things they did. But notice what is said in chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'll read this. I'll not try to quote it to butcher it. But in chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, night and day, praying exceeding that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. In other words, I want to come to you, but I'm writing this letter to do what? To help your faith grow even further. Now, think about that theme, planting and watering. How important is it for a person to hear the plan of salvation and obey the gospel? How important is that? Read the book of Acts. How important is that? Man can't go to heaven without obeying the gospel. Okay? As a matter of fact, when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, what does it say? Do you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do what? Know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how important is it obeying the gospel? Very important. Now, point number two. Once a person obeys the gospel, how important is it for them to grow in their faith? How important is that? Okay, let me get outside of Paul's epistles and let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. It says, as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word that you may what? Grow thereby. American Standard Version says, grow unto salvation. The word salvation's in there. What about Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15? Where he talks about speaking the truth in love. Why? That you may grow up into him, which is the head, even Christ. How important is growing? Again, let me go outside of Paul's epistles. What does 2 Peter chapter 2 teach? It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to what? Turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It's happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog has returned to his own vomit again. The sow that's washed to her wallowing in the mire. What's the point here? While it is important to obey the gospel, the Thessalonians had done that. Read chapter 1, you'll see that. Actually, read chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. What does it say? For which cause thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it what? Not as the word of men, but what? As it is in truth, the word of God. By the way, did they believe it? Which effectually works in you that believe. So, did they believe the gospel? Absolutely. Did they give up idolatry to serve the living God? That's what chapter 1, verse 10 says. But what is the book of 1 Thessalonians about? It's not enough just to obey the gospel. Not enough. You need that which will complete your faith. I guess a better word would be to mature it, to grow up in the faith, to grow up as far as possible spiritual maturity you possibly could achieve. When you then come to 2 Thessalonians, what you have is a stabilizing of that faith. And this book was not written very long after the 1 Thessalonian letter. By the way, there were some evidently, according to the 1 Thessalonians, who were troubling these brethren. You remember chapter 4, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians? Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning what? Concerning them which are asleep, to sorrow not as others which have no hope. Verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The fact that Christ rose, he's coming back, then asleep in Jesus, he'll bring with him first. Okay, raised from the dead first. We which are alive and remain, caught up together in the clouds. But look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken. What's the issue here? Somebody's trying to trouble you in what you were taught. You be not soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. And he talks about the falling away and the revealing of the man of sin. All of that had to take place before the Lord came back. By the way, it hadn't took place in their day yet. But the fact of the matter is, has the Lord come back yet? No. But the idea is somebody was troubling these people and therefore causing them to have a little doubt. Well, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. What did the devil do to Eve? By the way, did God give Eve the truth? Did God give Adam the truth? Were they sinless for a while in the Garden of Eden? What happened? Somebody troubled their mind, right? Yea, has God said, you shall eat of every tree of the garden. What's he doing? Creating doubt. What's happening in 2 Thessalonians? Somebody's trying to create doubt here. So the 2 Thessalonian letter is a letter to stabilize. In other words, we're here writing the first letter to help your faith grow. We're here in this second letter to make sure you don't get so upset that you, as we say, get rid of the faith altogether. Then you come to the book of 1 Corinthians. Got through teaching the book of 1 Corinthians in the School of Bible Emphasis this past 2 years. Took me 2 years to teach it, by the way. I am convinced this book is a book about what happens when a church don't grow spiritually. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. He says, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto were you not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able to bear it. Neither yet now. So at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, what are they still having to be fed with? Milk, not meat. Why? Because they're not growing. Give me some signs that are found in the book of 1 Corinthians or indicators in the book of 1 Corinthians that shows that they're not growing spiritually. How about church division? Is that a sign of spiritual immaturity? Sure it is. What about people still being carnally minded in their thinking? Is that a sign of spiritual immaturity? Sure it is. What about a man taking his father's wife, such as not even named among the Gentile world? Is that a sign of spiritual immaturity? What about a brother taking another brother to court over a minor matter, some small matter? Isn't that a sign of spiritual maturity? Immaturity? What about someone saying the resurrection's passed already? By the way, that's chapter 15, verse 12. Isn't that a sign of spiritual immaturity? So what you find in the book of 1 Corinthians is Paul dealing with, here are things you need to grow in. Now, when you come to 2 Corinthians, what did they do with that letter? They embraced it. Give the church at Corinth credit. They did listen. They did pay attention. Doesn't mean all their problems were over, but what you do find in 2 Corinthians is the comfort that comes to those that repent. They did repent. How do I know that? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Obviously, you can tell I'm just hitting the high points of these books, not just to speed through this to cover some ground, but to give you a general picture through here. And I'll summarize at the end. Notice what is said in verse 9 and 10. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you were sorrowed for repentance, for you made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. How did Paul make them sorry? Notice what is found in verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter. What letter is he talking about? The 1 Corinthian letter is what he's talking about. Look, the 1 Corinthian letter was what we would say as a parent to a child. We got to nip this in the bud. We got to deal with this right now. We cannot let this keep on going. So by apostolic authority, Paul dealt with line item by line item issue in the church at Corinth. How did they view him? They accepted it as the word of God, and they made the appropriate changes. Paul now writes 2 Corinthians and basically said, now I regretted that I had to write a letter like that, but I don't regret the effects. You sorrowed after a godly sorrow, and what did godly sorrow produce? Well, what does godly sorrow produce? For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. Not to be repented of, the sorrow of the world works death. They didn't have a sorrow of the world. They had godly sorrow. So as we say, when Paul called them on the carpet, they loved him. They loved the truth. What did Corinth do? The whole congregation, evidently according to certain situations here, they saw the truth and they repented. What do you do when a person is in the wrong and you teach them what to do to make correction and they repent? What do? You just beat them over the head with it? Oh, you don't do that. What do? You comfort them, right? You remember chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians where he talks about, now, you forgive and receive this one. Comfort him. Why? Lest he be overcome with what? Overmuch sorrow. Isn't it a marvelous thing to mess up, make correction, if it's in a public way, to make it public before the church and people come and hug you and say, the past is in the past. We're not going to bring that up anymore. Isn't that comfort? Isn't that what a church is supposed to do? You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest also be tempted. It's what Corinth's supposed to do. It's what they were doing. By the way, you read chapters 10 to 13, you'll find out they weren't still without problems. Still had them. False teachers were there. Even teachers who thought they were apostles claimed to be apostles. Paul said they're false apostles, deceivable workers. Okay? And even Satan himself, as it were, would transform into an angel of light. So don't be deceived about what you hear and see out here. So, Galatians, you've got the law of God through Christ. And you've got liberty in Christ. Don't let anybody spoil you of that liberty. 1 Thessalonians, you were taught the truth. You believed it. It effectually works in you that believe. 2 Thessalonians, don't let these people disturb you to cause you to lose your faith. 1 Corinthians, you've let spiritual immaturity get the best of you. Here's what you need to do. 2 Corinthians, when they did it, I will encourage you. I will comfort you. Now then you come to what I consider the classic book of Paul's writings, the book of Romans. If you want to really know the heart and soul of the Old Testament scriptures, Romans is your book. I can't tell you how many times, just in the book of Romans, Old Testament passages back in the Old Testament that the Judaizing teachers and the unbelieving Jews who thought the law of Moses was the law of God, how many times they abused those verses, the book of Romans says, here's what David wrote, here's what Moses wrote, here's what Isaiah wrote, here's what Hosea wrote, here's what all that means. I believe the book of Romans' theme is the righteousness of God. You remember Romans 1, 16, 17? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation, everyone that believes, Jew first and also the Greek. Why? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. about Romans 10, 1 to 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They've got a zeal of God, not according to knowledge. Why? For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, gone about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What do you mean, righteousness of God? How can God be right and save sinful man? You know, God's a holy, righteous God, right? How can God, of pure holiness and pure righteousness, save anybody that's in sin? The plan of salvation, through the gospel. You know, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Romans 3, verse 25, 26. So Jesus becomes a substitute. He becomes the means by which then man is made right with God. It's not in our merits. It's not in our, as we say, credits or whatever. All our righteousness, Isaiah 64, 6, is what? Filthy rags. So the picture is God is right to save certain ones, and God is also right for others not to be saved. Based on what? Being no respecter of persons, how can he do that? It's through Christ, through the righteousness of God that's found in Christ and the practical application that comes from that. So that's planting the seed, and then he watered it as you go through time. He literally was dealing with a lot of a misunderstanding of the Old Testament scriptures and how that worked in the church. Now, let me pause at this point. Can you imagine as a Jew, imagine yourself as a Jew before the gospel of Jesus Christ was ever preached, before Acts 2. Was there a time when Genesis to Malachi was the will of God for man? Was there a time when male Jews must be circumcised on the eighth day? Was there a time when you offered animal sacrifices in acceptance to the will of God? Was there a time when you went through a high priest of the line of Aaron to please God? Was there a time when incense was burned when prayers were offered unto God according to the law of Moses? Was there a time when every male Jew was to go to the place where God put his name on the day of Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles? Was that not the will of God? All of a sudden now you're being told all of that's done, and now you just listen to what the apostles tell you to believe, which, by the way, includes what's down here on this table, the Lord's Supper. Read from Genesis to Malachi and show me a single reference to the Lord's Supper. Where is it? I'll save you some time. It's not there. Not there at all. Why don't we offer animal sacrifices and burn incense in prayer? Why don't we do that? Why don't we need a physical high priest down here? Because the law was a schoolmaster to bring us under Christ. Now we do that, which is the teaching of his apostles about the will of God through Christ. By the way, that's why we're not assembling on Saturday. We're assembling on Sunday right now, first day of the week. See, where there's a change of the priesthood, there is of necessity a change of the what? According to Hebrews 7. Change of the law. So we're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. So now all these books through here where the Judaizers come in to try to disturb these Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't know anything but idolatry for a long time unless you had a synagogue, and they knew some Jewish scripture. But the fact of the matter is, which is the will of God? They're telling me, you know, Moses and Paul, you're quoting Moses. Well, yeah, I'm quoting Moses, but do you understand? A greater than Moses is here. Moses pointed to Christ. Isaiah pointed to Christ. Jeremiah pointed to Christ. And Christ has come, and I'm an ambassador of Christ as an apostle of Christ. We're not following the law. We follow the gospel now. You mean there was a time when what was to be binding is no longer binding? That's right. Imagine all you've ever known, all your life, is the law of Moses. That's all you've ever known. And all of a sudden, a man steps forward. And by the way, faith at that point did come by hearing. Right? How much of your New Testament are they reading? You know, when the Bereans searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. What did they do? They just flipped over the book of Revelation, right? The Bereans, Acts 17, 11. What scriptures are they searching? They're searching Genesis to Malachi is what they're searching. That's all they had is scripture. Now we've got the faith once delivered unto the saints. All the New Testament and all the Old Testament. And we know how to rightly divide the two. They struggled with that. They struggled mightily with that. And so Paul, I believe by God's infinite wisdom, took a man who was of the straightest sect of the Pharisees, whose daddy was a Pharisee, who was ignorant in unbelief, but zealous to do the will of God. And once that man learned the truth, he set the Gentile world on fire. Turned the world upside down. Go into a synagogue and three Sabbath days reason with them out of the scriptures, Acts 17 and verse 2 says. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and that this Jesus I preach unto you is Christ. Take the Old Testament scriptures and said, here's what your Bible means. Here's what the Old Testament means. And now you don't worship on Saturday, you worship on Sunday. And you take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And we're going to sing praises to God as a congregation. And we're going to pray, not through a high priest down here, but through a high priest up here. Would that not be radical to a Jew? Absolutely it would be. You understand why these books would be so critical to the Jews? And a Gentile had never worshipped that way, worshipped under pagan idolatry. He says, just tell me what the true God wants me to do, and that's what I'll do. And I'm not real sure the Gentile had as big a problem with the New Testament as the Jew did. Come on, think with me a minute. Now, let's move a little quicker. Persecuted prisoner. Now, when you get past the book of Romans and you get to the end of the book of Acts, Paul's a prisoner in Rome now. And when he writes Ephesians to the Ephesian congregation, what you'll find is he talks about you in Christ. All spiritual blessings are where? In heavenly places? In Christ. What are they? They're in Christ. In Christ. All the way through there. In Christ. In Him. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10. To the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What was God's eternal purpose? Before time began. To bring the church into existence and you be in Christ. That's the book of Ephesians. And if you're in Christ, you got all spiritual blessings. If you are without Christ, you are aliens from the covenants of promise and strangers from the aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant without hope and without God in the world. That's chapter 2, verse 12 of Ephesians. So what are you finding here? I'm in Christ. And I'm a part of the eternal plan of God through Christ. From that, not necessarily in this order, Philippians, I believe, has to do with being the mind of a saint. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think, right? Think on these things. Philippians 4, verse 8. Have the mind of what God wants you to have. It's an attitude book, really. We're studying that, by the way, on Wednesday morning right now, verse by verse. Colossians, instead of being you in Christ, Colossians is the flip side of that. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, verse 27. And therefore, it has to do with this great spiritual influence. By the way, can you be in the church and be a hypocrite? How about it? Does it work that way? No. Well, I'm in Christ. That's great. It's Christ in you. It's Christ in you. When Paul wrote Galatians, nevertheless, not I, but Christ that lives in me. See, he didn't just write Colossians, he lived Colossians. All the way through, Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3, verse 11. Move a little further. Then you come again to the book of Philemon, little book. By the way, Philemon evidently was a member of the church at Colossae. What do you got? You got a slave that ran away from Philemon, probably owed him a debt, ends up in Rome, meets Paul. Paul converts him, sends him back to Philemon, probably with the letter. Man named Onesimus. By the way, would that be awkward? Awkward. How are you going to fix a problem like that? It's called the grace of God. And the concept of the book of Philemon basically is that perhaps he departed for this time, not that you would just receive him back, but more so as a brother in Christ. In other words, and by the way, if he owes you anything, put that on my account. I'll take. Is that not grace? By the way, what did Philemon owe Paul? He owed him a lot, right? And then Paul says, well, here, whatever he owes you that may be a debt that he owes you, put that on my account. I'll pay it when I get there. Isn't that grace? That's how you solve problems. A little short book, one chapter book. And then I clasp Paul with the book of Hebrews. It is my conviction. It is at the time that Paul wrote these other four books, he also tried one more time to reach out to his nation all the way back to Jerusalem, to try to show them the full meaning of the Old Testament and how that Christ has satisfied it all, particularly chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews. The sum of this is we have a high priest at the right hand of God. And by the way, it's not that man in Jerusalem. It's that man at the right hand of God. That's your high priest. Hold on to your faith. The just shall live by faith. We are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews 10, 38, 39. And then you come to what I call persevering and preparation. Not just to prepare these men to carry on the work after Paul's gone, but to show people how to die. That's an interesting concept, to learn from great champions of the faith how to die. Paul writes a little letter to Timothy, 6 chapters, not very long. And basically, he summarizes it in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto you shortly, if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The book of 1 Timothy is to teach Timothy what to teach the church, how to act as the family of God. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. It talks about, rebuke not an elder, entreat him as a father, the older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. What's the idea? That's a family concept. The household of God. That's what the church is supposed to be. Brothers and sisters in Christ under one great father with one great elder brother. And so he gives details as to how the church is to function. Book of Titus, sound doctrine that produces good works. Speak thou the things that become sound doctrine and be careful to maintain good works. Chapter 2, chapter 3. Then you come to the last of the books, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy to me is the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. Outside of 2 Corinthians, it's the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul to put strength in a young man. Timothy is never classed as anything but a youth all the way through the book to 2 Timothy. Flee youthful lust. Let no man despise thy youth. I don't know how old he was, but he wasn't the aged one. He was a youth. If I were to stand here today and say, you know, I'm pushing now, as we say, old age, that's what they tell me. Sometimes I feel that way in the mornings. And now I'd say, let me challenge you young folks. It's scary out here. It's scary to stand up for the cause of Christ. You're not going to be popular. As a matter of fact, people might say bad things about you. People might do bad things to you. God has not given us the spirit of fear, Timothy, He has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of my Lord nor of me as prisoner. Be thou partaker of the afflictions. You get in the same shoes I'm in. I'm about to lose my life. If it means your life, here's what you do, hopefully before they take yours. The things that thou hast committed, that you have heard of me among many men, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In other words, what's the job of every generation? Pass it on. Pass it on. I wouldn't give anything for what I have had passed on to me by great men of the faith. I'm talking about contemporaries in our age group. I'd start with my dad. What I've learned from him. Franklin Camp, Gus Nichols, G.K. Wallace. I just give you a host of names. Men that are now dead. I can list names of men that are dead, that are still alive. Let me tell you something. Those men that are dead, the church didn't die with them. What keeps the church going year after year after year when people die? It's called the faith. That's what it's called. Timothy, the same thing you heard from me, you go put that in other people's heads. And you let them pass that on to other people. Why? And you endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who's chosen him to be a soldier. It's right out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. What? Put up with whatever you got to put up to hold on to the faith. It's worth your life. It's worth your life. Law and liberty. Hold on to your faith. I hope tonight you've got just sort of a sample of a high point of what those books in the New Testament are about. They're each there for a reason. To encourage, to strengthen, to know, to be assured that when you die in the Lord, you got all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. There's nothing that you'll pay that won't be worth it. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God. Apostle Paul, if he were to stand here, would say, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he is able to keep what I," watch the word, committed unto him against the day. When in the world did Paul make such a commitment? That day when Ananias walked in that night, or that day or night, and basically said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What did he do? Acts 9:18 says, immediately he arose and was baptized. And he never looked back. He never looked back. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forth to the things which are before, I press. Never looked back. That's commitment. That's a life worth living. Believing that Christ, the Son of God, turning from sins, that godly sorrow that works repentance into salvation. Confess with your mouth the faith you have in Christ. And be baptized like Paul was. The Lord adds you to the same church Paul was added to. The church he wrote about in Romans 16:16. The churches of Christ salute you. That's the church Paul was in, folks. The one he wrote about by inspiration. And what would he say about those that fall away? Demas has forsaken me, having loved his present world. Right, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. The Spirit speaks expressly, in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But don't you do that. I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. And not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. last book he wrote, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. If you're subject tonight, need to come home, or you need to be baptized, we're here to assist you. Won't you come? Just stand and sing.